Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
On our part, to do what he has commanded us to do. And thus there is that responsibility. David was weary of the struggle, the constant difficulty that he had with his nephews, Joab and Abishai. And he wearied of that. He felt weakened by that, even though he had become king over Judah and was anticipating the fulfillment of God's command to be king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, he felt weakened by the constant struggle, the frustration of dealing with the wickedness and the lying and the deceitfulness of his nephew, Joab. And thus, we as Christians get weary with the ways of the world and even the treatment that we receive at the hands of friends and family oftentimes. Nevertheless, there is that assurance, that comfort for the Christian, even as we can anticipate the end of all sin and trouble and tears and disappointments in heaven, so too on the Lord's Day we can have an anticipation for worshiping God, fellowship with God, receiving instruction from the Lord. Welcome, happy morning. 199.
Hell today is fair.
was vanquished, heaven was won because of the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that promise that he had prophesied that he would, and thus he set the stage for the ultimate judgment when all evildoers will be brought to account before the holy seat of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider judgment upon the wicked and reward for the righteous, we must again acknowledge that our sin is washed away, not by anything that we are, not by anything that we do, but it's because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 677. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this remainder of chapter 3 of 2 Samuel tonight. The account of the slaying of Abner. 2 Samuel 3, verses 22 through 39.
Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, Rend your clothes, and gird you with sackcloth, and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier, the casket, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, So do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you have recorded for us, that we might profit from it, that we might apply it to situations in our own lives. And we pray that you might help us to show forth the spirit of David in such matters rather than the vengeful spirit of Joab. Help us to recognize that you are the judge and vengeance is the Lord's, so that we might not seek to take justice into our own hands. Help us to trust you to work out the reward for the wicked according to your sovereign timetable. We praise you and thank you, for you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this chapter tonight, we want to turn back the clock 330 years to October the 18th, 1685. It was on that date that King Louis XIV of France repealed what for 87 years had been called the Edict of Nantes. In 1598, his grandfather, Henry IV, had enacted a law by proclamation of the king that, though it established Roman Catholicism once again as the official religion of France, nevertheless, they decreed religious toleration for the French Huguenots, those Calvinistic Protestants who had been so persecuted in France for so many years, it restored a sense of peace, a sense of civility to religious and secular matters in France. And yet, the entire Edict of Nantes had been established upon a rather false premise. For under the assumption of the day, that so-called doctrine of the divine right of kings, they assumed that God had surrendered all civil authority to human rulers, that they were thus endowed by God with the right to rule however they chose, and thus that they had the ability to grant or to deny rights to their citizens according to their own whims. That, of course, is a totally different philosophy of government than that the founders of our own country in its original state. It certainly reflects the ideas of our current rulers, however, who believe that they are endowed with all power and that it's their right to do as they wish, regardless of the law. And this Edict of Nantes, though it was not officially repealed until 1685, nevertheless it had been begun to be chipped away at in the previous generations. Over the previous 87 years, they had gradually restricted the places within France where those Protestants, those non-Roman Catholics, could worship. They gradually took away some of the privileges that they had in being engaged in certain occupations or certain positions of government. But by 1685, Louis XIV decided that it was time to put an end once and for all to this toleration of the Huguenots. He decreed that all Huguenot preachers, all pastors, must immediately convert to Catholicism. And if they did not do so within a specified period of time, they must leave France. The rest of the Huguenots, however, were prohibited from doing so. They recognized the impact that it would have upon society, and they decreed that all others must stay, be forced into subjugation to Roman Catholic doctrine and Roman Catholic procedure, and thus France became an intolerant Catholic state, much as it had been before the toleration had been initiated by his grandfather Henry. Thus, the freedoms were taken away as quickly as they had been given. And 400,000 Huguenots risked their lives to flee France for religious liberty. Many went to England, many went to the Netherlands, some went to North America. But France sealed their doom for what came in the next century, the complete state of anarchy and chaos that culminated in their effort to ban Christianity completely. So there are consequences for nations of their national policies. And we can only pray that the Lord will open the eyes of our current leaders in government to recognize their accountability to a holy and a righteous God before God reaches the end of his patience, the end of his long-suffering, and pours out wrath upon those nations which defy his word and ignore his will. So thus we remember the repeal of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. Tonight we are dealing with evildoers rewarded. And that phrase doesn't come up in this rather lengthy passage, verses 22 through 39, until the very last verse. It is the practice of some to determine the outcome of a book by reading the last chapter before they read the rest of the book, or perhaps even in lieu of reading the rest of the book. And while we don't wish to do that, nevertheless, it's also a reality that after reading a story, many times the effort is made to evaluate the moral. Even as children, we get to the end of a story and someone will say, well, what was the moral of the story? What did we read it for? Why is it there? And indeed, that is the whole point of this particular passage of the second half of the chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. It is indeed verse 39, where it is summarized categorically, undeniably, emphatically, that the Lord will reward the doers of evil according to their wickedness. They might deceive man for a time. They might appear to be pretty good people. But God ultimately will judge according to his holy and righteous standard. And thus, though Joab was on the right side, he was on David's side, he was nominally on God's side, nevertheless, we see the character of Joab displayed here in this particular passage. It's set in the context of the midst of the civil war between the forces of David, led by Joab, and the forces of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the last remaining son of Saul, led by Abner, the cousin of Saul. And Joab and David's troops return from a successful skirmish. They return with lots of plunder, lots of booty, the spoils of war. But in the previous section, we've seen that Abner has come secretly to David, and he has proposed a reunification of the 12 tribes of Israel. He has, in his anger with being accused by Ishbosheth of having collaborated with one of the members of Saul's harem, Abner had reacted violently and said that he was responsible. He was solely responsible for the fact that Ishbosheth was reigning at all over the other tribes. And that since Ishbosheth didn't appreciate that, he was going to follow the promise of the Lord and go and meet with David and turn over the rest of the tribes to David's rightful reign. Ishbosheth was so weak and so inept, though any normal king might have had Abner's head for such a confrontation, Ishbosheth had no power to resist. He spoke not a word, and Ishbosheth sat by while Abner carried through with the meeting with David. He had come to David, he had proposed a unification, and he was going to then go to the elders of the tribes and work out the details of the other tribes joining David. But here we see that immediate fulfillment of that plan didn't quite happen because of the scheming and the defiance of David's will by one of his own men, indeed one of his own nephews. When Joab and his forces returned, they were told that Abner had come and had negotiated with David and that he had been permitted to leave in peace. Though Abner had been the leader of the enemy, David was a forgiving man. David wanted unification of Israel, and thus he was patient, he was willing to reconcile, and he sent Abner away in peace. And in verse 24-25, we see a violent reaction on the part of Joab. Joab confronts his uncle David, and he says, "Don't you know that he's just here to spy on you? Don't you know that he really wants to find out your going out and you're coming in. He has an ulterior motive. He wants to get knowledge to figure out your weaknesses. And he's going to take action against you in some treacherous manner. One commentator says that oftentimes the most vocal people, the most vocal critics who allege crimes and character flaws in others are often guilty of those same things themselves. It's like the line of Shakespeare in identifying a rather overzealous protest, where he says, "My lady, methinks thou doth protest too much." Here we have Abner claiming to David, Joab claiming to David that Abner is a two-faced liar, that he's a schemer, he can't be trusted. And yet we see in this middle of this whole account that Abner had truly turned from his previous position. David was willing to reconcile. But Joab held a grudge from the death of his brother Asahel. For it had been Asahel who had been killed by Abner after the previous defeat of Joab winning the victory over Abner's forces. We now here have a treacherous end to the life of Abner. Joab, and from verse 30, with the apparent help and cooperation of his brother Abishai, sends messengers to Abner and summons him back to Hebron. But it's clear, without David's knowledge. Now, Abner was an experienced military leader. We must infer that there was some real deception here, because a man as wise and experienced as Abner, if he did not believe that the message was a summons from David, he would not have been so hasty in coming back. He would have certainly not come back without taking proper precautions to protect himself. And yet we see that he meets privately with Joab in a cave at Hebron. Hebron is supposed to be the city of refuge under the law, under the Hebrew ceremonial law. Anyone who fled to Hebron was supposed to have been protected until the elders of the city could make a determination of the right or wrong of any charges of having caused the death of someone. Joab didn't wait for such a ruling of the court from the elders of Hebron. It says that he took it upon himself to slay Abner. He killed him in the exact same manner that Asahel had been killed. Abner was stabbed under the third rib, as it says. In other words, he received a dagger or a knife into his abdomen and died. Asahel had died in battle. Yes, he was zealous in defense of David, and yet from the implications of the conversation that is recorded between himself and Abner, it's clear that he was looking for some personal glory. He was looking for the glory of having captured the armor of the enemy commander. And thus he was less cautious than he should have been. And he ended up being killed with the back end of the spear. He was run through with the back end of the spear of Abner. Joab here commits what is nothing short of murder. Asahel had been killed in the line of combat. Abner is killed as a result of lying and deception on the part of Joab and Abishai. But again, it's without the knowledge of David. David had no part in it. He was not responsible for the actions of his rogue nephews. Indeed, the very attitude of David in reconciling with Abner, in forgiving the past offenses against him, he had shown that he was willing to set all that aside for the cause of reuniting the nation of Israel. But Joab defied the will of his uncle. He denied the law of the Lord, and he schemed to kill Abner. David wanted no part in a personal vendetta of his nephews against Abner. And yet here they defy his will, they set up a trap for Abner, and they slay him in the cave. David's immediate response is, "I am guiltless before the Lord." In any offense, in any question of right and wrong, the ultimate accountability, even when human beings are involved, when others are hurt, nevertheless, the ultimate accountability, the ultimate responsibility in determining any right and wrong is whether it is an offense against the Lord. And David makes an immediate proclamation in verse 28 that he is not guilty before the Lord. He thus demonstrates his desire for obedience to the commandments of the Lord, and he separates himself from the actions of his nephews. Indeed, he expresses a condemnation upon their action. Indeed, pronouncing a curse upon them. In verse 29, he calls down a curse upon Joab and upon the house of his fathers. In other words, including Abishai, the other remaining brother, and any descendants that they might have. He uses the language of Deuteronomy 28:25 and onward, in which the holy, righteous justice of God is emphasized against all who defy the will of God. David pronounces a curse upon Joab and Abishai and their relatives, indeed even some of David's own relatives, because of the impetuous deception practiced by Joab and Abishai against Abner. For in this situation, Abner was the righteous one. He was the one who was acting honorably. He was the one who was seeking to fulfill the will of the Lord in reunifying the tribes of Israel. And yet, Joab and Abishai took their personal vengeance into their own hands and killed him before he was able to deliver that commitment to David that he had made in the earlier verses. We have thus David joining in a public display in the funeral service of Abner. He laments the fact that Abner had been killed by wicked men. And while it's apparent that he did not publicly identify Joab and Abishai at this point, nevertheless, among David's inner circle, they understood what had happened. They knew that David's curse upon Joab and his household and the household of Abishai was indeed a public split with the actions of his nephews. He wanted no part of such actions in his government, and he thus called down the holy judgment of God upon the wicked. He then proclaims a public time of mourning. In our modern terminology, he lowered all the flags to half staff, and he proclaimed a memorial for the courage, the bravery, in the service to the nation of Abner. He ordered Joab and Abishai to join in the time of mourning, to put upon themselves sackcloth. And it's said that David wept and all of Israel wept over the death of Abner. Indeed, David went one step further. He didn't just mourn from afar. He joined in the funeral procession. He walked behind the coffin and led the list of dignitaries who had come to publicly mourn and lament the loss of Abner. The apparent reaction of the people is that they understood that David was not a part of this outcome. He had not ordered the death of Abner. He was not a part of it at all. And he was actually sincere in his mourning of the loss of Abner. David had proclaimed that he had not been a dishonorable man, that he did not deserve to die in such a manner, and that indeed he had died at the hands of wicked men. And thus all the people understood that David was not involved. They were pleased with the reaction of David to the situation, and he thus received honor as a result of the public stand that he took in commemorating and memorializing the life of Abner. He joined in the funeral procession. He ordered a public ceremony of mourning. But we see that that wasn't the end of it. After the funeral procession was over, after he was buried, as with most funerals, they gathered together for a feast. And yet when they encouraged David to partake, he said, "God do to me more than this, if I should eat anything, if I should eat bread or eat anything else for the rest of this day." David entered into a time of fasting to supplement his public memorial and his public mourning for Abner. He demonstrated to all that he was remorseful for the actions of some under his command. And thus, again, the people wept. They wept for Abner. They acknowledged the sincerity and the integrity of David, and thus his stature increased. But again, David continues the eulogy. He proclaims that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel. Even as he had eulogized Saul and particularly Jonathan, so too now Abner, this man who he's known for much of his life. Abner had been present when David slew Goliath. And Abner has watched David grow in stature over the years. We see that Abner had taken a conscious decision when Saul was killed to preserve his own position and to defy the will of the Lord. And he, in fact, encouraged all the elders of the other tribes of Israel to not crown David king as Judah had done, but to instead crown the unqualified, inept, weak Ishbosheth as the king so that Abner might keep his position as commander of the army. And yet David put all of that aside and was willing to reconcile and forgive. Again, the character of David demonstrated against his former enemies so that God's purpose might go forward. And that's a lesson for us, that we ought to be quick to forgive. We ought to recognize that when God is providing an avenue of opportunity for reconciliation, we shouldn't hold on to those feelings of the past. We shouldn't seek to exercise vengeance in our own hands, but that we ought to be, even as the Lord said, willing to forgive 70 times 7 so that the peace might be restored, so that the glory of God might be revealed, and so that the character of Christ might be shown even in the lives of those who profess to be his followers and his people. David proclaimed the greatness of Abner. He was a prince. He was a powerful man. He was a great man. And again, he's overlooking some of the character flaws even in Abner himself. But again, not that he's giving him a free ticket to heaven, as many preachers these days seek to do with even the most wicked. At the point of their death, everybody is pronounced as having gone to be with the Lord, regardless of the fruits of their lives, regardless of what they believed. But nevertheless, David seeks to deal with Abner with a tone of respect, with a tone of honor. And he comes back again to the fact that though he is king, he has been crowned king of Judah, and he's very close now to being accepted as nationwide ruler of Israel. Nevertheless, he feels weakened by this chain of events. He is bothered by the disobedience, by the willful disregard of his command, by his nephews Joab and Abishai. And though he had to deal with Joab for the remainder of his life, this curse that he had pronounced upon Joab set the stage for the execution of Joab at the hands of David's son Solomon 40-some years later, as Joab finally meets his end. God ultimately called him to account, even as verse 39 says, that the Lord will judge. The Lord does reward the doers of evil according to their wickedness. Justice will come. It might not always come in the time that we expect or the time that we would desire, but justice does come. And it always will come because the righteous judge is on the throne. And thus, we can be confident that God has his sovereign purpose, he has his divine timetable, and we shouldn't do anything to try to rush that clock or that timetable. We shouldn't try to move up the justice to the timing of our own liking. We ought to be willing to leave it in the Lord's hands, to do as he wills. Joab had the choice of obedience or disobedience. He chose to lie and to be deceitful and to exercise personal vengeance, his own vendetta against Abner for the death of his younger brother. God demands and desires that his people not engage in such lying and deceiving, but that we stand by a purpose true, that we heed God's command. The hymn is 660.
Yeah. May we be like Daniel and not like Joab and Abishai.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.